Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew's Gospel chapter 3. We'll begin our reading at verse 1. Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, 'O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham.'" May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. Part of the Christian vocabulary is the term repentance. It is a component of salvation and restoration for the wayward child of God. It means literally to change your mind. And in repentance toward God, what are we changing our minds about? We are changing our minds in regard actually to several things. First of all, we're changing our minds about our sin. Before, we had a very strong tendency to justify ourselves. We had all sorts of reasons to excuse our sin, to change what was right and wrong, to redefine sin, to make ourselves appear better than we are. We compared ourselves with others. After all, there's always somebody that's worse than we are. And with real repentance, the excuses go away. We see our wickedness and sense our guilt before God. Secondly, we are changing our minds about our ability to do something about our sin. I can't remove the stain on my conscience. I am fearful of the consequences before God, my guilt before a just and holy God. And thirdly, we're changing our minds about God. I can't escape him. I will be judged. What recourse do I have? I am guilty, guilty, guilty. And what I need to do is I need to plead for mercy. And a miraculous event occurs. The judge of my sin becomes my savior from sin. My status before God is changed. And because of Christ's death on my behalf, I may go free. Instead of a criminal on the block, I become the adopted son. And it all begins, at least from my perspective, with repentance. And as we have seen, the Old Testament is a history of man's wickedness, his failure to obey God, to heed God, to trust God. Israel's history is reviewed in the prayer of our text here in Nehemiah chapter 9. And now we come to the present, at least as far as the setting of the folks there in Nehemiah chapter 9. We now come to the present. Guilt has been acknowledged, and now there is the plea for mercy. Beginning in verse 32, he's gone through all the up and down history, the roller coaster of rebellion and repentance and restoration, followed by rebellion and restoration and repentance. And understand that as you go through Israel's history, all you have to do is read the books of Judges and Samuel and Kings, and you find that those periods of rebellion were much, much longer than those periods of repentance and restoration. And so he says there in the prayer in verse 32 of chapter 9, "Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God who keepeth covenant and mercy," they praise God in spite of the trials, the tribulations, the difficulties that they've experienced because they've done them to themselves. It's a consequence of their own wickedness, the wickedness of the nation. God has kept his word. He is great, he is mighty, he is terrible, he is worthy of reverence, he is worthy of fear, he is worthy of all the worship and honor they can give him. He keeps his covenant and mercy. He keeps his promises. He demonstrates his loving kindness. And because of these things, he says, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that has come upon us, our kings, our princes, and on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, our forebears, and on all thy people, since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. From the time they came into the land of Israel, they had their ups and downs, they had to deal with invaders and so on, but they were in the land. But then, after the dividing of the kingdoms, with the north had capitaled at Samaria and the south with its capital at Jerusalem, all the troubles began. Foreign oppression, tribute, excessive taxation. We complain about our taxes. How'd you like to shell out 60, 70, 80% or more? They were displaced. They became refugees in a foreign land. They were not allowed to return, at least those in Judea, for two generations. And in essence, they became slaves, and many of them were sold into slavery. As you read through the minor prophets, you find out that one of the reasons that some of the surrounding nations, Edom in particular, was judged is because when the Babylonians and when the Assyrians came in and they captured the people, and you had tens of thousands of these people, these Jews, that were captured. What do we do with all these people? Well, understand that back in the day, people were money. It was property. Hey, these people are valuable. This young fellow over here, he's a hard worker. He's worth a lot of money. But I don't want to have to deal with all this. The folks down there in Edom, in that desolate desert country, dealt with a lot of caravan traffic. They didn't grow a lot of crops. They were traders. And one of their chief commodities in the land of Edom was slaves. And so the Assyrians and the others, they took these captured people and they delivered the whole captivity to the Edomites, who sold them off piecemeal to the traders as they came through. The children of Israel, displaced from their land and sold into slavery, beginning with the Assyrian destruction of Samaria in 722 BC, the deportation of the northern kingdom of Israel, a consequence of their sin, the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC that we alluded to in the Sunday school hour, a series of three deportations, 70 years total in Babylon. And even after they were allowed to go back to the land, they were under the Persian Empire, who had conquered the Babylonians before. And going back, they had rebuilt their temple 90 years before. They were in the process of rebuilding the city, which was the purpose of Nehemiah. It was the current project. The walls had been constructed just a couple of months before, and now we have these houses going up in the city, and we're going to be looking at that more next time. But they are still under foreign oppressors. The taxation, the tribute is still there. And as he goes and reviews this and rehearses all the trials and the difficulties, the tribulations of the children of Israel, we don't have in the prayer, God, isn't this enough to satisfy your justice? We have been chastened and we have been punished and we've endured all these things and we've just had enough of this. That is not what he says. We would have a tendency, I think, very much to do that. But one of the things that you have with repentance is a recognition that we are worthy of all the trials, all the tribulations, all the chastisement that you have brought upon us. Because he says there in verse 33, howbeit thou art just in all that thou hast brought upon us. For thou hast done right. God, you have done everything that you said you would do. That all the blessings that we have received along the way were more than anything that we deserved. They were by your grace and by your mercy, by your sufferance, because you loved us. You have done what is right, but we have done wickedly. One of the things that you see in the prayers of Nehemiah in this book, you'll see this in Daniel. You will see this in Jeremiah. You will see this among the prophets. That when they pray about the wickedness of the land, we need to learn this lesson. When they pray about the wickedness of their country, it is a first person plural. We. Not them. We. Why is it? Now I want you to think about this. Because we do a lot of finger pointing. Why is it that a nation founded on biblical principles
that was settled by people seeking religious freedom from oppression, people who believe the same gospel that you and I believe. Why is it that a nation that was founded by people who believe those things, founded on biblical principles, that up until 60, 80, 100 years ago, the majority of churches were preaching this same gospel that you hear here? Why is it that our nation is exhibiting some of the same stuff that we see in Israel's history? That they call evil good and good evil. That they have turned their back and mock the things of God. They despise the things of God. They cast stumbling blocks before the people who want to serve God. Official policy in so many areas is in contradiction to what the Bible has to say. How did we arrive at this point? And I will tell you why we arrived at this point. It's because we let it happen. Why is it, and we have some people with this background, why is it that we have people who come here that have a long time ago, a Presbyterian background, a Methodist background, maybe a Lutheran background. And your forebears believed the same gospel that you believe now that you hear here. And you heard it in the Presbyterian church, and you heard it in the Methodist church, and you heard it in the Lutheran church, and not just those, there were a number of others as well. Some of you have a Baptist background in you here because you don't hear it in the Baptist church anymore either. But those churches used to preach the gospel. And why did they abandon it? Because that's what they did. And the reason is because those who believed the gospel were unwilling to defend the gospel. God's people were unwilling to stand up for God. And because we have been unwilling to stand up for God, because we have been unwilling to defend the Word of God, because we have been cowardly and unwilling to speak out and proclaim the gospel, those who believe the gospel are a shrinking minority in our culture, and therefore we do not affect the culture. And this is why you hear it, it's true, it's true, it's true. You want to see a change in our land? Then pray for revival. You look at Britain 150 years ago, gospel preaching churches everywhere. The books on my shelves are lined with authors that were preaching in Britain 150 years ago. You could go to monster churches that had, well, several thousand people before you had these things, which I wander away from, which is why I got this one. Monster churches with thousands of people cramming in. Some of the churches you had to have a ticket to get in because it was hip to hip and shoulder to shoulder every Sunday. Why was London, why was Britain a gospel bastion and the source for the missionary enterprises, primary source for the missionary enterprises in the 1850s, 60s, 70s, and 80s? Why? Because of an awakening. Because you go back to the early 1800s. And it wasn't that way in England. You had a series of revivals followed by rebellion, followed by repentance and restoration. And you had the same thing happen here. And so we have a first person plural. We have done wickedly. No finger pointing. Our nation is suffering from wickedness and its consequences because God's people will not do and have not done what they need to do. And so we are worthy of the present distress. If you believe God is sovereign, we are worthy of the present distress. God has dealt faithfully. We have done wickedly. How have we done wickedly? Look at verse 34. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law. We have held God's word in contempt. I am far more interested in what I want to do than what God has for me to do.
deal with the five basics of Christianity. Just five. Everything else is pretty much a spin-off of one of those five. I'm supposed to be reading and studying my Bible. Do I do that? Do I blow the dust off of my Bible every Sunday so I make sure I've got a copy because we don't provide one in the pew? Do I spend any time in the book during the course of the week? And not just dragging my eyes across a page so I can check something off on my reading guide. Do you study the Bible? Study other things. We've got hobbies and all these other things that we're involved in. Do we spend any time in the book? Or do you come here where the preacher pries open your mouth and shoves a spoonful of it in there and makes you jump up and down and chew, and wasn't that good? Now you can go home and you're set for a week. That's not how it's supposed to be. This is supposed to be the hors d'oeuvre, the appetizer, so you guys can go on and do something during the course of the week. Do we read and study the Bible? Do we pray? Are we a praying people? This church was built on prayer. How God has done amazing things here and sustained this thing in answer to prayer. And over the years, I've sent saints to glory. Dear people who are praying people. People with calluses on their knees. People who spend more time talking to God than they talk to anybody else. Are they being replaced in our midst? Do we have praying people? Do we study the Word? Do we pray? Do we share the gospel? How are people saved? You know, say, well, what happens is I bring somebody to church. Now, I'm encouraging you to do that. I'll encourage you to do that. I bring somebody to church. They hear the gospel somewhere or other in the message, because invariably it's mentioned, at least I try to do this. It's mentioned sometime during the course of the service, and then when the invitation comes, he's talking to you. Why don't you get gone? I'll go with you if you need me. And we hope that'll happen. Understand that the number of people who have come forward at an invitation here at Grace Baptist Church in 13 years who have gotten saved at the invitation time here at Grace Baptist Church could be counted on one hand. Now, I've had a fair number of people come up and talk to me afterward and get saved that way. Or I make an appointment with them later on, they get saved then. We've had a fair number of people saved over the years. But as far as coming, hearing, responding, getting saved, doesn't happen a whole lot. It does happen, doesn't happen a whole lot. I'm afraid to tell you this, but you folks have got to learn the gospel well enough so you can tell somebody else about this gospel. And you have to have enough courage to open your mouth and say something. You need to do this. You need to do this. Evangelism doesn't take place so much in the church. It takes place when the salt and light that we're supposed to be goes out and affects the folks out there. Baptist Mid-Missions, I don't know if they still have these. They used to have these little placards you put over the door as you're going outside, and it says, you are now entering the mission field. Do you look at, when you leave this place, that you've gotten stoked and charged so you can go out and do something? Or is this your little place of refuge and you come here because I've got to go out into that awful, terrible world during the rest of the week, and I come here for my fix so I can go out and survive the rest of the week? You come here to get equipped so you can do something when you leave. And of course, there's the fellowship. You know, I'm preaching to the choir here, sort of. That you come here. The fourth thing is you're involved in a local church. And I encourage involvement, not just showing up. And then, of course, we have to give to support the thing. Those are the five basics of Bible Christianity. That I read and study the Word, I pray, I evangelize, I fellowship with the saints, and I support that work. And everything else is a spin-off of one of those five. And these folks here have held these things in contempt. They've not hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies wherewith thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom.
and in thy great goodness that thou gavest them, in a large and fat land which thou gavest before them. Neither turned they from their wicked works.
God, you brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they rebelled, so they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, and then you brought them into the land, and they came in that first generation, and the second generation, they served the Lord. But there arose a generation that knew not the Lord, and the cycle begins. And the valleys are far broader than the mountains.
And they rebelled. Oh, they appreciate the goodness of God.
Appreciate all the things that God has done, the land that He's given us, the prosperity, the place that we live in, the fact that we didn't have to build the house or plant the orchard. God gave it to us as is. It was just given to us. And sure, I appreciate the things that God has done, but I won't obey Him. I won't do what God has commanded. I won't do what God has told me to do.
And so what's the result? Verse 36. Behold, we are servants. That word is slaves.
We are slaves this day. And for the land which thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. We're in the land that you gave our forebears. We're in this beautiful land of promise. But we are slaves in that land. And granted, it still produces amazingly. And we have these beautiful crops of wheat and barley and figs and pomegranates and all these different things that the land produces. The wine and the oil. It yieldeth much increase unto, what's it say there in verse 37? The kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies. They can do as they please with us and over our cattle at their pleasure. And we are in great distress. This king sitting in a palace over 1,000 miles demands so much tribute that even in spite of the great productivity of the land, we live in poverty. In the land of our forebears, God, you brought us back, but we live this way. And it's because of our sin, because we have done wickedly. And so because of all this, a recognition that they don't deserve the grace and mercy of God. Because if they deserved it, it's not grace and it's not mercy. It's merit. And so he says there in verse 38, and because of all this, because of our past history, because of our present circumstances, and because we recognize the fact that we are guilty, we plead for your mercy, and we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes and Levites and priests seal unto it. You go through the Bible and you see a bunch of covenants. And mostly, they are covenants that God makes with people. Those are the big ones that stand out. We talked about the Davidic covenant in Sunday school. God promised that David's line would continue forever, that his kingdom would last forever, and his throne would last forever. And that is why Christ is the fulfillment of those things. And when he returns and sets up his kingdom, it's an eternal kingdom. He is of the lineage of David. It will be the Davidic kingdom sitting on the throne of David because he's the heir. That's why you have the genealogy in Matthew 1. He's the fulfillment of that. You have that promise. You have a promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, and it's restated a bunch of times in the scripture. A promise of a multitude of descendants, a promise of the land, a promise of blessing, a promise of curse on those that curse Abraham. You have a new covenant that's mentioned in Jeremiah that was paid for and established by the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. That God can be just, demanding punishment for sin, and yet still demonstrate his grace and mercy by forgiving sin because Christ bore all the sin. And I can have forgiveness and I can become a child of God, not because I deserve it, because I don't, but because God is gracious and merciful and his justice has been satisfied in the person of Christ. And so we have these covenants, these promises that God made with people.
But here we have something different. We have a covenant, a promise that people are making to God.
We're making a covenant, a binding promise. And then you've got there in the first 28 verses of chapter 10, the list, the signatories, those who bound themselves under oath. Now, understand that repentance, true repentance, brings change. Change is not what gives me salvation. God's grace and mercy is what gives me salvation. That is salvation. But repentance brings about a change. If I recognize my own wickedness, I'm going to want to do something about it. One of the things that you see in the New Testament is that when people are saved, and you see this hopefully in your own life, that when people get saved, when they put their faith and trust in Christ, when they receive the salvation of God, God changes their lives. And people who used to live wicked lives have been transformed, granted their struggles along the way. But the life has changed. That's tied to repentance. That repentance brings about change. If I see the wickedness of my sin, I will endeavor to forsake that sin. If I see my failure to do as I should before God, I will endeavor to do as I should. And this is not made possible by personal reformation, making a resolution, turning over a new leaf, striving to do right in my own power and strength. It hasn't worked in the past. How did trying to do right in the power of the flesh serve you before you were saved? And I'll let you know something, that if you try to do right in the power of the flesh after your salvation, you're going to have just as much success. You will fail. You are doomed to failure if you pursue that. Doing right is only possible in regeneration. Because when you come to know Christ as Savior, God gives you a new nature and you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and therefore you are empowered by God, the Holy Spirit. The evidence of a work of God is the transformed life. It is not the work of men. And so you have these 84 leaders sign on the dotted line, beginning, look at verse 1. Now, those, in chapter 10, now those who sealed were Nehemiah. This is not another Nehemiah. This is Nehemiah the governor. This is the guy who was the king's cupbearer. This is the guy who went there in the first place because God laid a burden on his heart. This is the guy who prayed for a number of months before he went. This is the guy who went there with the purpose of restoring Israel and not just getting a cushy government job. He binds himself to the same thing that everybody else is binding themselves to. The governor is first. Then you have the priest and the Levites. And then at the end, it says in verse 28, and the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinim, and all they that were had separated themselves from the people of the land under the law of God, their wives and their sons and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse. They took an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe all the commandments of the Lord our God and his judgments and his statutes. We will do what God has said to do. We are not going to do the things that God has told us not to do, and we're going to do the things that God has told us to do. We are making a promise to God. Now, what are the obligations, the stipulations of this? Well, that's verses 30 through 39. Look at verse 30. Number one. And by the way, these are things that are singled out. This doesn't mean this is all there was, because going back to verse 29, we're going to obey the scripture. We're going to do what God has said, and we're not going to do the things that God has forbidden. But they single out a number of things, and I think the reason they single these out is because this was the chief problem that they were wrestling with. These were their pet sins. These are the things that they struggled with. First, in verse 30, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons.
no intermarriage with the people of the land. The Jews were not to marry their pagan, that's the key thing, their pagan neighbors. That is an Old Testament and New Testament concept. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, it says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" And the passage goes on even down to chapter 7 and verse 1. The passage, by the way, is not limited to marriage, but that's the primary focus. And a failure to heed this commandment will lead and has led countless times to all sorts of trouble and heartache. And I could tell you story after story after story about well-intentioned believers that said, and it usually goes this way, she says, "I will win him." I've shared the story before. Mrs. Barger in my high school, my public high school. It was a big school. I graduated with almost 600 people in my graduating class. My brothers had almost 800. And we used to go see Mrs. Barger from time to time. Mrs. Barger is a Christian, godly Christian. She went to another church about 10, 12 miles north of our town, good sound gospel preaching church. And we go talk to Mrs. Barger, and she would say, "Fellas, I want you to pray for my husband. He'd come to know the Lord." Mrs. Barger was going to be retiring the end of that year. Mrs. Barger had been married to this infidel, because he's a wicked man, for over 45 years. He'd tear up her Bibles. He'd hide the car keys when it was time to go to church. When the preacher came over, he'd use foul language and offer the preacher a beer every time, blow cigarette smoke in his face. Just obnoxious, mean, nasty man, holding God in contempt, and being nice to his wife as long as it didn't affect the gospel or church. But anything that had to do with the things of God, he made her life hell on earth. So my brother and I go see Mrs. Barger. "You boys pray for my husband. He come to know the Lord." And what was her story? "I thought I could win him. I thought I could win him." In May of my senior year, after almost 50 years of marriage, she comes in, normally a heavy-set old lady, slightly stooped, and she was just floating. "Boys, God has saved my husband." He'd had an accident, and his back, some of you had back trouble. My wife and I were talking about, I've had some back. I haven't had any in a long time. Very thankful. He was incapacitated. He was in a wheelchair. He was in agony. And he reached the end of himself. And he knew that this gospel was true because he'd seen it lived out in his wife for 45 years. And this nasty man got saved. And God did a transformative work. And she was just floating. And so when she retired, she got to go home to a Christian husband. But for over 45 years, she lived with the devil incarnate. You're asking for trouble. You're asking for heartache. Because you're disobeying the scripture. Verse 31. "And if the people of the land bring ware or victuals on the Sabbath day to sell." See, understand that this isn't like the kingdom era where it's all Jewish people. You've got, they're surrounded, they're a little island in the promised land. And they're surrounded by Gentiles, pagan Gentiles. And so what would happen is every day the merchants would arrive outside the city of Jerusalem just before dawn. And they would set up their stalls and so on. You've seen pictures of this. Perhaps you've been overseas and seen this. It's almost like it's kind of like the farmer's market here in Puyallup. You'd have all these stands, these little booths, and everybody's hawking their goods. And you'd go out, and that was the grocery store. That was the department store. That's where you bought your stuff, was at this public market, the booths that were set up out there. And all these outsiders, all these foreigners, by the way, the word Canaanite and the word merchant are the same word in Hebrew. And so they would set up all these things out there. Well, these foreigners, these pagans have no regard for the Sabbath. They're out there 7 days a week hawking their goods. And it was a great temptation for the Jews who lived there in Jerusalem. Obviously, otherwise the merchants wouldn't show up on the Sabbath. And if the people of the land bring their wares or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt.
These are things that might mean a little bit of hardship. I mean, you know, the pantry's empty. Oh man, I forgot. Oh, we're out of this. But it's the Sabbath. I can't go buy any. It was so convenient before, but we have made a promise. We're going to bind ourselves to this. We're not going to go out and do that. And then these last two. The last two in this verse.
That we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt.
In the Mosaic law, you not only had a Sabbath for the seventh day, you also had a Sabbath for the seventh year. You're dealing with an agricultural society that on the seventh year, you didn't plow your field, you didn't sow seed, you just let it go. And you didn't harvest what came up on its own. You just let it go. What am I going to eat? What am I going to live on? God had promised, if you do this, I'll give you enough that you'll have to eat and to live on. And so they made up, and that was one of the reasons, by the way, why the captivity was 70 years. Because for that long a period of time, 70 Sabbaths, they had neglected to follow through on this. That the land would lie fallow. And so they made up their minds, we're going to do this, we're going to observe this, and they did. Up through the New Testament era, they did this. The exaction of every debt. Jew to Jew. Not Jew to foreigner, but Jew to Jew. Every seventh year, elimination of all debts. Every 7 years, you get a clean slate. That, the failure to abide by that had probably precipitated the problem that we saw in Nehemiah chapter 5, where the poor people were in great debt to their leaders. Of course, the cancellation of debts there is Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. Verse 32. Also, we made ourselves ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. When Jesus, in the New Testament, when they came to Peter and said, does your master pay the temple tax? That's what it was talking about. 400 years later, 450, almost 500 years later, they're still doing that. Verse 33, for the showbread and for the continual meat offerings and for the continual burnt offerings and for the Sabbaths and the new moons and for the set feasts and for the holy things and for the sin offerings and to make an atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. All the things that are required to maintain this temple and so that the temple will do what it's supposed to do, that we will have our offerings, the monies, the resources, everything will be contributed so that we can do what God commanded us to do in the Old Testament. That we can abide by the scriptures. That we can do what God has told us to do. That they would cast lots for the fire supply, or the wood supply there in verse 34. Fig wood for the burning of sacrifices. That they would bring of their produce in verse 35, the first fruits of living things and of produce and of their dough in verse 37. They'd bring in the tithes, verses 37 through 39, of their produce for the priests and the Levites, and they were to be brought and stored in the house of God. We, it says in verse 39, go down to verse 39. It says, for the children of Israel and for the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn and of the new wine and of the oil into the chambers where are the vessels of the sanctuary and the priests and that minister and the porters and the singers. And then it says here at the end that last phrase, and we will not forsake the house of our God. The resources to maintain the temple, to maintain the worship, the sacrifices, the incense, the personnel necessary for the purpose, and that's what this is all about, for the purpose of honoring and worshiping our God. These things had been neglected
But because we have repented, because we have seen the wickedness of our sin, because we are seeking the grace and mercy of God, God has done a transformative work in our hearts and our desires, and therefore we are making up our minds. We are making God a promise, a covenant,
to not forsake the house of our God. We want to worship our God. We want to honor our God, and we will do what God has said in His Word, because that's how you do it.
We're not going to come up with other things. They are all these things that are talked about are stipulations that are in the Old Testament law for how to worship God. Now, we have a different plan for the New Testament in the New Testament. But if these people here were determined to serve God, God told them how to do it, and they made up their minds they were going to do what God had told them to do. To do the don'ts and not do, or to do the do's and not do the don'ts.
Let's make sure we don't get it backwards. We're going to be in real trouble. For the purpose of honoring and worshiping our God. Understand that God is a just God. He must punish sin, but God is also a gracious and merciful God who through the sacrifice of Christ can forgive sins. Understand that repentance is the tear in faith's eye. It's a recognition of our guilt and of our need. It is our recognition of our desperate need of God's grace and mercy, whether for salvation to initially become a child of God or for restoration of fellowship when we have rebelled against our God, the prodigal story. God is a gracious and merciful God. But God makes no deals. God is immutable. God does not change. And what needs to take place is repentance. A change of mind about our sin, our standing before God, our relationship with God. What kind of a relationship do you have with God? You say, well, I don't need a relationship with God. You will. You will. It's appointed unto men once to die. After this, the judgment. What kind of standing do you have with God? What kind of a relationship do you have with Him? If you want a right relationship with God, you need to repent. And without that, there is no relationship. And some people are afraid because repentance brings change. But it's always for the best. It's always for what is good and right. And I have never in my lifetime, and I hazard a guess to say I never will, come across somebody who is a child of God who looks back and says, you know, why did I ever become a Christian? But time and time again, I've come across a great many who said, I wish I'd done more for God. I wish that the wasted years were not wasted, that the distractions were not there, that I had done as I should, that I would live as I should, because God is worthy. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy. Father, thank You for opening eyes. Thank You for the provision that You make for salvation through the person of Christ. And Father, I pray that You would open our eyes to our responsibility before You, of our total inability to serve You as we should apart from You. Our total inability to prepare for eternity apart from You. And Father, I pray You'd bring conviction, You'd bring repentance, that we would do and be what we ought to do and be. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.